Let's read Lord's Day 26 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 26 begins the new section of Holy Baptism. How art thou admonished and assured by Holy Baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." This promise is also repeated where the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Beloved, if someone asked you, why does your church baptize? What would you say? The Quakers, for instance, don't believe that there ought to be water baptism. If you were to say, well, there are baptisms in the Bible, the rejoinder could be, well, there are foot washings in the Bible. And you don't wash people's feet in your church. If you say, well, the Bible says a lot about baptism, then one response could be, is it referring to water baptism or to spiritual baptism by the Holy Ghost? And if you say, well, the apostles baptized with water, then the rejoinder could be, yes, that was 2,000 years ago, they were apostles and they spoke in foreign languages miraculously, and you don't do that today. So where would you go in Scripture to prove that water baptism is a sacrament of the Christian church today? What is this baptism all about, and what is required of all baptized persons? Well, the answer of the biblical and reformed faith is found in Lord's Day 25, question and answer 68, which states that there are two sacraments in the new covenant, namely holy baptism and the Lord's Supper. Lord's Day 26, which we read, talks about this external baptism with water as a sign and seal of the inward spiritual baptism with water. And you may notice that answer 71 quotes the famous words of Jesus, which we read in Matthew 28 near the end. And the question and answer 68 refers to that same passage as one of its proof texts. All these things point us then to the last few words of our Savior as found in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. There we have especially the institution of baptism as a sacrament with water for the whole New Testament age. So let's look at the institution of baptism here very clearly, referring to water baptism indeed is a sign and seal of our salvation in Jesus by the Spirit of Christ. The institution of baptism, the occasion on which it was instituted, the form, the words which Jesus taught us to say at baptism, and the calling. The occasion, the form, and the calling of baptism here instituted. But I need to prove to you, first of all, that these words at the end of Matthew 28 refer to water baptism, because there are some who might object that the word water does not occur in verse 18 or verse 19 or verse 20. And that is true. It doesn't. And they could follow up by adding that baptism in the New Testament often refers to spiritual inward saving baptism. Also true. And our response is that the baptism commanded in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them," is most definitely water baptism and not spirit baptism. We know this because only Jesus Christ can baptize with the Holy Spirit. The best that a man can do, by the way, there are no women baptisms, just as there are no women ministers. They neither preach nor administer the sacraments. The best that man can do is apply water. No man can give to another human being the Holy Spirit. Even John the Baptist, Christ's forerunner, who was prophesied in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3, and who was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, even John the Baptist said, "I indeed baptize you with water, but he that cometh after me, Christ, shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." All John could do was baptize with water. And so in this passage, commands, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them," all that the apostles could do or their successors could do is apply water. This is borne out by the fact that when we turn to the book of Acts and we see the apostles and their successors baptizing people, they used water. So it was with the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost and then baptized, Acts 2 verse 38 and verse 41. And the wettest text in the book of Acts, perhaps, Acts chapter 8, the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch by deacon and then evangelist Philip was most definitely with water because of the famous words, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" And to go back to a thought I mentioned earlier, if the command were, which it isn't, but follow the argument, if the command were to the apostles to baptize spiritually, to confer the Holy Ghost, then the Holy Ghost would be given to all who were baptized. But the Holy Ghost wasn't given to all the baptized. You only have to look at the sad story of Ananias and Sapphira, whom God struck down dead. Someone could retort that Matthew 28 verse 19 does indeed refer to water baptism, and there isn't any way out of the arguments that I've just given. But it's only the apostles who are commanded to baptize with water. That was 2,000 years ago. That's not for today, so just give it up. And then we note other things in the passage. We are told in the text, baptizing in the name of the Father, to be sure, but before it comes the phrase, teach all nations. All nations. Words also quoted in answer 71 of our Heidelberg Catechism. The apostles did not teach all nations or baptize people of all nations. It is highly unlikely that they baptized anyone who is ethnically Chinese, and they certainly didn't go to China, or any Australian Aboriginals, or people of the Andes in South America. That command to teach all nations and baptize them comes to the apostles as the foundation of the whole New Testament church, and would be their successors even 2,000 years later, who would continue that teaching and baptizing to all the nations. Likewise, at the end of verse 20, the words teach all nations and baptize them goes on to say at the end of verse 20, lo, I am with you always in this activity of teaching and baptizing, even unto the end of the world. And the world there refers to the age. I am with you always, all the days, even to the end of the age. The apostles died over 1900 years ago. Christ promised his presence in all the world and unto the end of the age in this ministry of teaching, discipling, and baptizing. So this calling to baptize, like the calling to teach, is fulfilled in pastors and teachers today, including missionaries, who go out to all nations, even to the end of the age. And this is necessary too, because baptism is a sign and seal of entrance into the Christian church and the kingdom of heaven. And wherever there are people being brought into the kingdom of heaven, there must needs be the sign and seal of their entrance, water baptism. This idea of baptism is continually being need to administered to people in all nations, even to the end of the age, is just like the instruction of Jesus Christ through the scriptures regarding the other Christian sacrament, the Lord's Supper. Because both baptism here, unto the end of the age, the New Testament age, ending with the return of Christ, and the Lord's Supper, they are both continually to be administered throughout the whole New Testament age. You may remember, and we're looking at this also from time to time in our Wednesday night classes on the Lord's Supper, you may remember these words in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 26 regarding the Lord's Supper. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Thereby instructing the whole Christian church that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is to be administered through every century up until the very end, till he come. Some of you may recall too that Harold Camping of Family Radio maintained that the church age had ended some years ago, and therefore there were no more church offices of pastor, elder, or deacon. There were no more Christian sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper. And there were no more Christian services, and that faithful believers ought to stop going to church, and if they're in church office, relinquish that position and authority. And they ought to tune in to Family Radio and give all their contributions to Camping and his friends. He maintained that that was just a temporary arrangement. No more church, no more sacraments, no more church offices, because the Lord Jesus was going to return in 2011, although no man knew the day or the hour. And apparently Mr. Camping, after that date, came and went, confessed his sin and folly that he never should have been out of in the first place. And our point now is, not only did he at that time oppose the word of Jesus that no one knows the time, but he also opposed the teaching of our text that baptism is to go to be continued in all the nations, even to the end of the age. So let's now consider the great occasion on which the Lord Jesus instituted water baptism as a sacrament in his New Testament church in all nations and to the end of the world. The first thing we should note about this occasion was that it took place on a mountain, away from the turmoil and crowds of the towns. It was on a mountain that earlier Jesus had chosen the 12 disciples, including Judas. It was on a mountain, of course, that he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. It was on a mountain that he gave his Olivet Discourse on the end times in Matthew 24 and 25. On a mountain, the general idea in the Bible is that it's, as it were, between heaven and earth, and here the heavenly Christ is instituting a church sacrament for his people on earth for some 2,000 years and counting. This mountain is in Galilee. The choice of a mountain in Galilee rather than Judea, never mind Samaria, was probably in part due to the fact that the disciples lived in Galilee, all or almost all of them, and indeed Jesus spent most of his life in Galilee, excepting the time he was in Bethlehem as a baby, or in Egypt, or during his 3 years of public ministry, moving around the land. Most of his life was in Galilee, as was most of his preaching and teaching even within that period of public ministry. And I think it's the case too that he actually had more followers in Galilee than in Judea, but that's debatable. But Galilee is also chosen here because Galilee had more Gentiles than did Judea. And Isaiah 9 verse 1 talks about Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the nations, of the pagans. Greater contact there with the unbelieving world. So Jesus chose a mountain, and a mountain there to speak of the spread of the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. This meeting on that mountain in Galilee was by Christ's own appointment. Matthew 26 verse 32. Jesus said, "After I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Matthew 28 verse 7. The angels told the women, "He is not here at the sepulchre, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." In verse 10, Jesus himself speaks to the women, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me." And verse 16 is even more explicit. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. They knew which mountain it would be. They're not to be conceived of as wandering around the hill country of Galilee trying to work out if this was the mountain. They knew which one it would be. And they went to that mountain, and there Jesus appeared to them. So in this appointed place, in Galilee, on that particular mountain, Jesus, the Son of God, instituted the Christian sacrament of baptism for all the world, and for some 2,000 years. Baptism had been administered by John the Baptist. Baptism had been administered by the disciples of Jesus. You read about that in John 3 and 4. But now it's a Catholic sacrament for the whole world of the church up to the end of the New Testament era. This idea that Jesus appointed a specific mountain in Galilee where he would institute the Christian sacrament of baptism is parallel too with what he did regarding the Lord's Supper. He had appointed a room, an upper room, and he told the disciples to go in. You'll find a man who has a room prepared. Jesus even picked the place where he instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper a few weeks before. And now he picks a place, it's a mountain, where he institutes the Christian sacrament of baptism. It's worth noting too that all of the 11 disciples were present on this occasion on that mountain in Galilee. Judas, of course, is dead. He committed suicide by hanging himself, and so he went to his own foreordained place of hell, so that all the true remaining 11 disciples were there for this important occasion. Unlike other instances when Jesus would appear to 10 or 7 or 1 or 2 of the disciples, all 11 must be here for the institution of baptism. You'll recall too, and Matthew 28 makes this very clear, that this institution of baptism as a sacrament for the Catholic, that is, universal church, occurs after the Lord's resurrection. The grave is empty. Jesus has appeared to his disciples, using disciples now in a broader sense. Some of the appearances are mentioned in Matthew 28. Others are mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. And now this same Jesus, who is risen from the dead, institutes water baptism as a sign and seal of the spiritual union of the elect with him in his holy birth, life, death, and resurrection. Romans 6, for instance, speaks of that too. This is the one who lives and yet was dead, and now behold, he is alive forevermore, and he has the keys of death and of hell. He turns the keys and brings some into death. He turns the keys and puts some into hell. When Jesus here institutes baptism as a New Testament sacrament for the whole church to the end of the age, what he's doing is that he's executing some of that all authority in heaven and earth spoken of in verse 18 that has been given to him by the Father. He has this divine authority, right and prerogative to institute a sacrament. Nobody else can do that. He's the head of the church. He has that right. And one final point indicating the significance of the occasion on which water baptism was instituted is that Matthew here, by divine inspiration, chose this as the last event with which he closes his gospel account. And Matthew only wrote one book of the New Testament. All power, all authority is given unto me, says Jesus, in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. It's a sort of climax to all that he has just penned in these 28 chapters. Now, not only does this passage constitute the institution of the sacrament of baptism, but it also contains the form of words to be used. Go, teach, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We are here, therefore, baptized into the very unity of the Godhead. We're baptized into the name, singular. A name in the Bible refers to God as he has revealed himself. One God revealed as one in his being or essence. Which indicates all by itself that baptized persons, or those who seek baptism, must reject all polytheism and idols. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 6. Into this one God you have been baptized. Therefore, to him you belong, body and soul, forever. You are not your own. Jesus hereby teaches too that we are baptized into all three persons of the one Godhead. Into the name, singular, not names, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name, one God, one in being and nature, and three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory. The profoundly rich truth of the Christian religion, the Holy Trinity. And so even your baptism is a warning against the bare and boring Unitarianism or Allah worship of all forms of idolatry. And it's a testimony, too, against the corrupt and wicked churches which are fraternizing with paganism. And God will say to them, you use the Trinitarian baptism formula. And what are you doing? You're worshipping with Sikhs and Muslims and Hindus. You're just a joke, a sick joke. You don't even believe what you say you believe. Being baptized into the one triune God, we're united to him in covenant fellowship. That's the point of the Trinity. The Father loves and communicates himself to the Son in the bond of the Holy Spirit. And the Son delights in and loves and communes with his Father. Intimate fellowship, the model of our homes. And our baptism is a sign and seal that God embraces us, all of his elect people, in his holy fellowship. He takes us into the circle of his friends, and he lavishes his love upon his children and heirs. I am the Lord. Behold, I give you all things in my Son. And our baptism form puts it very well. When we are baptized in the name of the Father, he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us as his children. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son washes us in his blood from all our sins and reckons us righteous. And when we are baptized in the name of the Spirit dwells in us and sanctifies us to be members of Jesus Christ. And this is where the water comes in. Water in baptism is not about being plunged into it and coming out of it. A liquid of submersion, whether total or partial. Water in the Bible, and especially here in baptism, is about washing. Don't think swimming pool. Think kitchen sink for cleaning the dishes. Washing, not submerging. And it's striking too that our Reformed creeds have this so right. The washing of baptism. As water washes away the filth of the flesh. That's why God uses it as the universal solvent, as a picture in baptism. And the point is that fellowship with the Holy Triune God, since we are sinful, requires that we be washed. We can't commune with God in our actual or original sin. We're filthy. God must wash us to bring us into his bosom in Jesus Christ. And the only thing that washes away sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. The atonement of the Son of God that makes satisfaction for all iniquity, which is applied to us by the Holy Spirit to cleanse our consciences from evil works. And the believer needs this too in the way of daily cleansing through repentance and faith. There is an objection, though, to this Trinitarian baptism formula that Jesus gives in Matthew 28. And here it is. What about baptism in the name of Jesus? The book of Acts speaks about that. Here is Acts 2. Verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, no less, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin." Acts 8, verse 16, says that these converts in Samaria were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 10, verse 48, Peter commanded them, the household of Cornelius, to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Don't worry, there's an answer. These scriptures are abused by the oneness Pentecostals especially, who deny the truth of the Holy Trinity. And they don't like Matthew 28, verse 19. In the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is the truth of the Holy Trinity, just in a few words, in a nutshell. And so they say, well, we don't know where that Matthew 28 came in. The Holy Spirit must have been sleeping or something. But the real texts are in the book of Acts, which speak about being baptized in the name of Jesus. And the answer is that we are to use the Trinitarian formula. Jesus Christ told the church to do that through the apostles at the institution of baptism on that mountain prior to his ascension into heaven. And when the book of Acts says we're baptized into the name of Jesus, you don't play those two things off against each other as if Acts contradicts Matthew, or Matthew contradicts Acts, and you have to take your pick and be a Trinitarian with Matthew or a oneness Pentecostal with the book of Acts. Now here's the idea. The one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, reveals himself through our Lord Jesus Christ. To be baptized in the name of Jesus tells us the reality of our baptism. We are all baptized in the name of Jesus. We're baptized into Christ, as Romans 6 tells us in other passages. But being baptized into Christ as the mediator of the covenant means we're baptized into the one name of the triune God, because he is the one who takes us to the Father and the one through whom the triune God speaks to us. The two are complementary, not adversarial. And the truth of the Holy Trinity is taught throughout the Holy Scriptures. Let's move then finally to our calling. All of this implies a calling for the church, first of all, to the church's pastors and teachers. We follow the apostles. We believe the absolute authority of Jesus Christ, an authority over all in heaven and in earth. And therefore the church, through her pastors and missionaries, goes out into the world as Christ's servants and makes disciples. You see that word teach in verse 19 of Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, means literally make disciples. Go ye therefore and make disciples. And the word teach or make disciples is then followed by a couple of a technical term, a participle, two participles which end in the letters ing. Go ye therefore and teach or make disciples of all nations by doing two things. One, by baptizing in the name of the Father, etc. And two, teaching. You teach or make disciples of all nations by one, baptizing, and two, teaching. This is how Christian disciples are made. You baptize them using the formula of the triune God. You've heard it many times. I baptize thee. And a sinful minister could say that because he's been authorized. I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the Christian church baptizes people of all nations, including the children of believers, because children are part of the nation. You name me one nation without children, and yet you possibly can. The Vatican. But then it's certainly not a church, unless you want to call it a false church. And it's barely even the scrapings of a nation either. But forgetting them, because that's a weird anomaly. There are children in nations. And if there aren't children in nations, there's a nation that's going to die in a relatively short period of time with all its non-children members when they pass away. Because the scripture certainly teaches that the children of believers are in the covenant of grace, are in the kingdom of God, and are in the church, and are holy, and possess the Holy Spirit. Not absolutely all of them, the elect ones, chosen in the way of generations, in the purpose and grace of Almighty God. You make disciples by baptizing, number one, and by teaching. This is a follow-up of baptism, and a requirement of baptism, which teaches that the Christian church is a teaching, instructing institution. It's didactic. It conveys information so that people learn. This is done by preaching, by catechizing, by the admonition of elders. It's done by the use of literature in part, and CDs and websites. Any lawful means whatsoever, get out the word. And it is done with all the authority of Jesus Christ as his commissioned messengers. All authority, Jesus said, is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore as my commissioned ones and disciple the nations by one, baptizing them in the name of the triune God, and two, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Everything. The whole scripture. And you think to yourself, wow, the very institution of baptism, the last words of Jesus, there, the false church, like a ship in a battle, has been blown out of the water. He tells them to teach, and they teach next to nothing. And much of what they do teach is plain wrong. And then he says, teaches them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The whole counsel of God. And you know what? They don't even make any effort. And the people are confused and lost and straying. And they don't know what to believe. when Jesus says, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, there's even an emphasis there on Christian ethics. You teach them, for instance, that you do not live in fornication, but you get the false church. What does it do? Approaches everybody as if they were believers, and they're living in sin. They're having children out of wedlock. They don't even believe it, the scriptures. And they're all God's people. What a shambles. And then the church is to baptize and teach, and in this way make disciples, with this comfort and assurance, lo, I am with you always. As you do this, I'm with you, even unto the end of the world. And if there's a calling here to the pastors and teachers, there is also a calling of those who are baptized. And that calling, in short, is be disciples. If the church is to teach or disciple all nations, the calling of the people of God is to be a disciple. You're all disciples who believe in Jesus. And the word disciple comes in English with the idea of discipline, therefore of cost, therefore of training, and of sacrifice. All of them are involved. And this is where the false church comes in. And it tells you, you can be a disciple of Jesus and you can live like the world. Just turn up at church every now and again. And that's it. You'll go to heaven. And those who are not willing to bear hardships for Jesus' sake are not Christians and must not be considered as candidates for baptism. Disciples. Discipline. And if you go to the Greek word for disciple, it comes with the idea of thinking. A disciple is a thinker. And I want to add very, very quickly here that the Christian faith does not call people to be intellectuals. Some Christian people are intellectuals, but the Christian faith does not require anybody to be an intellectual. Good news for us, because we're not some sort of geniuses around here. But what the Christian faith does teach when it tells us we must be disciples, involving the idea of thinking, is that we must think God's thoughts after him and think biblically. We are forbidden to think like the world or the false church. The Christian is one who has his or her mind renewed by the scriptures so that he is not conformed to the carnal thinking and living of the world. The Christian, by definition, is not somebody who just goes along with a crowd, who looks around him, puts a finger in the wind, and says, oh, this is what the majority of people think now, like about homosexuality or transgenderism, to take a really hot potato, and say, well, obviously, I've got to embrace that. The Christian faith thinks, not going by its feelings, and says, this is what Scripture says, I stick with that, no matter how many people or the whole world goes the other way. That's a Christian. A Christian is a pupil, one who's instructed and trained by the local church to believe what the Bible says. Those are the terms of membership. Those who do not want that belong in the world, do not belong in the Christian church. And it always needs to be made clear. And this is too what catechism is about for covenant children. This is why any parent who is at all alive to the Holy Spirit wants his or her children to be taught. I, as a father or a mother, of all things, I want my children to be able to think biblically. And you know what? Even if you hadn't the spiritual wit to desire that or the fear of God, you need it. Otherwise, those children are going to make your life miserable when they grow up, because you're going to have carnal, unbelieving, wicked children, and your home's hardly going to be worth living in. I want my children to think biblical. I want my children to know the history of the Bible and its message. I want them to know the Reformed faith, the three forms of unity. I want them to live a new and godly life. And since this is a very difficult thing for parents to do, you should be assured that the church is there to help you in your calling for the good of your children and for yourself and your marriage and your home. And the children in the church should know that this is the goal, the explicit, open, clear goal of the parents for you. This is what you must be. This is what the church wills and prays for you to be. And when a child of God amongst the children of the church hears this, he's thinking, well, this is what I want to be. Of course, this is what I want to be. It's obvious. You're the sort of person in whom the Holy Spirit is working. But you get other children in the church and they say, I don't want that at all. And they're hardened by the word. And they then depart into the world. Or go to some false church where they can pretend that they can have the world and have Jesus Christ. And it can't be done. The child of God growing up in the church wants to follow Jesus Christ, wants to come in due time to the Lord's Supper by making confession of faith, desires to nail his colours to the mast and say boldly, I belong to Jesus Christ, my faithful Saviour. I don't want the world. It is no attraction for me. The ways of the world are the ways of death. Which means that confession of faith for the older kids in their teenage years is not to be viewed as an excuse or a way to stop catechism. I make confession of faith that I no longer have to memorize stuff. I no longer have to fill in the wee book. I no longer have to spend an evening with a pastor. I can make confession of faith and I can take it easy. That's the attitude of somebody who's just plain lazy, as well as unbelieving. The goal is that through the nurture of the parents and the church, the children, by the Spirit of Christ, come to spiritual maturity and are able to make a responsible confession of the truth and live faithfully as confessing members of the Holy Catholic Church and followers of Jesus Christ. And the teaching and the instruction follows you and continues after you all your life long, so that you're never finished except when you die. Then you've an excuse no longer to learn and grow when you die, but not until then. So all must know this to be the role and sacred calling of the Christian Church through her ministry, making disciples by baptism and by instruction in the whole counsel of God, so that the church is a teacher with everyone, parents, children, young people, single people, older people, widows, widowers, whatever classification you want, needing a church, praying for a church, wanting a church, just to do that. That's what I want a church for. That's what I actually need. Not some sort of social club. A church. And then there are social activities that fit in with it. And the people of God must hold this resolution and godly desire even when, perhaps even especially when, they get some teaching that they don't like. How dare the minister say a thing like that? But the people of God need a church which tells people things from the Bible that they don't like, because the last thing the people of God need is a church which tells you simply what you want to hear. That's the sort of church you should run from, like a plague infested city. That's the false church. That's why they exist. They exist for people who want a little bit of religion and are told they go to heaven and have things just the way they like. Your sin's okay. You don't really need to forsake it. You need to die to yourself. You can be like the world. And that's not biblical. And that's not the calling of Jesus to his church in Matthew 28. And it's in this way that we enjoy the fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit and experience peace with God through the gospel of grace. And the Bible teaches everywhere that it's a narrow way. And it's a narrow way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. And there's a broad way which leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereon. And the way of the false church is saying, Broadway, Broadway. And the way of the true church says, narrow way. And the true church can't make the narrow way any
broader without risking all of our souls, because the true church is told to teach them to observe all things that I commanded you, even to the end of the age. And the comfort is that in this struggle, and it's a very hard struggle, and even the righteous are scarcely seen, Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you by my word and spirit. I'm going to help you, strengthen you, and defend you, and carry you. So press on and endure unto the end. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to hear thy word, to lay it up in our hearts, to use it to mortify our own sins and unbelief, and to press on with Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. Amen.